Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a deeply rooted part of their economy as well as their social structure. It's been estimated that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves, close to 50% of the population. People became slaves for various reasons. Some were slaves because they were prisoners of war. Some had been kidnapped. Others were born into slavery as children of slaves. And everything that a slave had became the master's, even the kids. Some were sold into slavery by parents. Some even sold themselves into slavery to fulfill debts or to survive economic hardship. Now, under Roman law, a slave was a thing to be owned. A thing to be owned, bought and sold, not a person. Aristotle once said, and I quote, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave," end quote. There wasn't a whole lot of value given to slaves by many. Roman law gave masters or slave owners absolute and unquestioned authority and power of life and death over their slaves who had no legal recourse. Now, although there were close bonds of loyalty and affection between some masters and their slaves, as in the Old Testament tells us all about that. It was actually a form of employment, and all abuse was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. Many passages that deal with that. Other masters could be very cruel to their slaves. We see that in our nation's history. The duty of slaves depended on their skills and could be as menial as house cleaning or as brutal as mining. Some were laborers in the field, while others were cooks, they were clerks, managers, musicians, teachers, nurses. Some were even doctors. It was not unusual or uncommon for slaves to be even better educated than their masters. The early church was made up of a significant number of Christian slaves. And that's why you've got many passages that are written to slaves as well as masters. During the first century, slaves were normally paid for their service and could eventually purchase their freedom. And although there is no exact parallel to such slave status in modern society, since this was the most common of employee-employer relationships in the ancient world, we can make application to that same relationship today. And that's what we're going to be doing. Now, in 1 Peter, as we continue on in our study, remember last time, we as believers were called to submit to civil authority in verses 13 through 17 in chapter 2. Now Peter goes on to carry that central theme of submission into the workplace in verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, we see five elements of Christian submission to one's employer. This is about as practical as you can get for those who have a job in the workplace. remember, the central theme of this passage, as well as the previous one, and we will see when we get into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, dealing with the marriage relationship. Submission is a central theme. And so, here Peter gives us five elements of Christian submission to one's employer. This morning, I want us to look at only the first four. And we will cover the next one, because that's such a big passage. We'll look at that separately. So the first element of Christian submission to one's employer is the command to submit. The command to submit. Look at verse 18, where Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." Let's stop there. The word servants here is synonymous with slave, but it's a milder form. It's a different Greek word. It refers to domestic slaves who serve within a household or an estate or on a farm, although this applies to slaves serving elsewhere as well in other capacities. And although Peter is talking here to servants, or slaves, in this passage, all he says, as I said earlier, applies to employees in the workplace. The basic command is to be submissive to your masters or to your employers. Now, the present tense of the word submissive is a military term, as we saw last time. It's the same submit. It's a military term that means to continually, willingly come up underneath, line up under the authority of a leader, to be subject to that person. And here the leader is your master, which in broader terms can apply, as I said earlier, to employers. The master had absolute ownership and unlimited control over everything and everyone in his household. And although the Apostle Paul also addresses Christian masters, Peter's focus in this passage is strictly on Christian slaves or Christian employees. Now that brings us to the second element of Christian submission to one's employer, which is this: the attitude in submitting. The attitude in submitting. Look again at verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters." Here it is: with all respect. With all respect. Literally in the Greek, it reads with all fear. With all fear. You see, God is concerned not only with the outward action of submission, he is also concerned with the inner heart attitude that is behind it. We just don't do something on the outside, and yet inside, we're fuming. He wants there to be outward behavior that matches the inward attitude. And notice that this attitude is the fear of God, not fear of man. We already saw that last time, and we have already seen that throughout the letter, that God calls us to fear him. That is foremost, not man, God. And when we fear God, we don't fear man. It frees us up to be able then to obey what God calls us to do. As we said, the word fear does not mean terror. We're not terrified as believers of our God. There is a sense of awe and reverence for who he is. Peter's point is that when we really fear God, we're not going to gripe and complain against our employer because we're being submissive to God, whose will is that we respect them. We will be graciously honoring and respecting him or her, because we're ultimately, we understand we are ultimately working for God and seeking to please him. And Paul said the very same thing elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service. Here it is again, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. He went on again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 25, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. We are a witness in the workplace to those who are around us, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Paul says. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And then you understand that the letter of Philemon was written to a slave owner. It is inspired testimony of the will of God for a slave who was a brother in Christ. And he's calling the slave to fulfill the duty to his master. A lot has been given under this whole issue of servants, slaves, employees, be submissive. Be submissive to the one in authority. You see, we as Christian employees are to submit to our employers with a proper heart attitude. We are to give them our very best as if we are serving Christ and not them. Because all that we do is to the Lord, not to man. And although Peter is talking about Christian employees in the workplace, the principles I believe that we see here are also applied to believers in the church. In my 40 years of ministry, I've been amazed at the bluntness and the disrespect and the grumbling and complaining that some believers show towards those in authority that they would never do in the workplace for fear of being fired. The Lord is not pleased with this. One day we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our service to him. We need to have the right attitude. The third element of Christian submission to one's employer is the extent of submitting. Peter then says in verse 18 that continual submission with a God-fearing attitude is to extend, look what he says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word good means one who is upright, one who is benevolent, very giving, very sensitive and understanding. The term gentle refers to one who is considerate, kind, reasonable, fair. Don't we all long for a boss like that? You know, it's easy to submit to a good and gentle employer who is encouraging, who is sweet-tempered, who is patient when dealing with our mistakes and our failures. You know, anybody can submit to that. But notice that Peter says that our submission doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that we are also to continually, it's in the present tense, submit to those who are unreasonable. The word unreasonable means crooked and perverse. The unreasonable employer is one who is wicked. Not a believer, can be dishonest, can be a morally corrupt individual. They are demanding, unfair, harsh, cruel, even abusive in their treatment to those under their authority. Now, under normal circumstances, as we saw last time with civil authority, we are to submit to our employers even though they are not believers. They are not morally upright people. However, since God has ultimate authority over us as Christians, and we are called to fear Him, not our employer, there are exceptions to our submission. We must never take vengeance into our own hands. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But we must never participate in evil or follow a corrupt master in an evil course of action. We must never follow and do what a morally corrupt employer is telling us to do. If an employer demands that we do something God forbids in His Word, or He prohibits us from doing something that God commands in His Word, or do something that violates our conscience, then we must respond as Peter and the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where they say, "We must obey God rather than men." But you know, when we do that, we also must be willing to suffer the consequences, whatever that might be. And there's a good chance you're going to get fired. Since our ultimate loyalty is to God, not men, we cannot obey what goes against God's will as revealed in His Word. For example, a secretary cannot refuse to type a letter for a manager simply because he or she is an evil person, isn't a Christian, not morally upright. Can't do that. But the secretary can and should refuse to type a letter if the contents of that letter is evil, if it violates God's word. We must never lie, cheat, or steal for our employer. I praise God that we live in a nation today where any one of us who feels mistreated in our job can quit in a God, Christ-honoring way and find another job. And those who are abused can attain legal recourse. That's available in our nation. This was not always the case in our nation's history. Especially if you were a slave. In our history as well as back then. You see, slaves could not just quit and go somewhere else if they were mistreated. And they had no one to turn to address their grievances. No union representatives, no government boards, no legal recourse to settle any kind of disputes. But we must understand that Scripture nowhere advocates that Christian subordinates are to angrily rise up against their superiors in rebellion, demanding their rights. That goes totally against what God's Word says. Now, this brings up a question often asked about the New Testament writers. You see, although they did not endorse or commend slavery, why did they not denounce it? Why did they not advocate its overthrow? Now, the answer to that is lengthy, so I'm not going to go into it. But I believe John MacArthur summarizes it well when he says this, and I quote, "The New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery. Had it done so, the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed, and the message of the gospel hopelessly confused with that of social reform. Instead, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters, by stressing the spiritual equality of master and slave. The Bible did away with slavery's abuses." End quote. You know, and history has shown that as Christian principles of equality, of brotherhood, of love have taken root in the societies in which Christianity has penetrated, eventually the evil system of slavery has been destroyed. For example, the elimination of the slave trade in Europe, as well as America, were due largely to the preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and godly statesmen such as William Wilberforce and Wilbur Pitt. Again, God used these men in preaching the gospel to have a great influence on these nations. And as these truths penetrated down and people's lives were changed and transformed, again, slavery, the evils of slavery, went away. The fourth element of Christian submission to one's employer is what I call the reason for submitting. The reason for submitting. Peter explains why slaves are to submit even to cruel, unreasonable masters in verse 19. Look what he says. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." The reason for submitting to ungodly masters or employers in the workplace is found in this short phrase, "for this finds favor." The word favor here, literally grace. In the Greek, the word is literally grace. But this word speaks of God's approval, His commendation, His pleasure, when His children respond to hardship in a way that honors Him. You know, a lot of times when we're in bad places, when we're treated wrongly, we're rebuffed, we're not treated with respect, we're passed over for a promotion. There's all kinds of situations where it's very easy to cop an attitude of anger, a rebellious spirit. But Peter is bringing out here the reason we are to submit, again, is to please God in how we respond. Here we see that God is pleased if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Again, he says the word if here. The word if is a first-class condition, meaning that Peter acknowledges that this is true, that people were actually, these Christian slaves, these believers were suffering under cruel masters when he wrote this letter. He's not just giving some hypothetical. He's saying this is true. This is going on right now with you guys. Whether it was a slave in Peter's day patiently enduring unjust treatment, or a modern day Christian employee not retaliating against the unjust treatment of a supervisor or his employer, this finds favor. It finds favor in that God is pleased. God is pleased. Which brings up the whole issue. What is most important to us in the workplace, in the home, in the church, out in the world? Can we say with Paul, whether I'm at home or absent from the body, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. More than anything else, all Paul wanted to do was please Christ. Is that truly what is most important to us, especially in difficult situations like that? And notice why the Christian does this. For the sake of conscience toward God. In the midst of suffering unjustly, being demeaned, falsely accused, treated unfairly, whatever that might be, our conscience has trusting awareness and consciousness of God's presence with us. Even in the midst of this horrible situation, God's with me. Although our fleshly, natural response to injustice is to pridefully fight back, jab back, rebel angrily, Peter says that because we know that God is sovereign and in control of the circumstances that we're going through, and he cares for us in the middle of that difficulty, we're to trust him and continue to obey him, to fear him, and as we do, submit. You see, it's this that enables us to bear up under, which again is in the present tense, to continually endure the sorrows, the mental, the emotional, physical pain, grief that we have from unjust suffering. We have confidence in God's word that he will one day right all wrongs, so we can submit without resentment, without rebelliousness, without self-pity or despair. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." God is sovereign. He's in control over what is happening to us, over the circumstances in our lives. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God is sovereign. He's in control. And because of that, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because he's sovereign over everything. He's either sovereign over everything or he's not sovereign at all. And because he is sovereign, he can cause even the worst things to benefit our good. That's why Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verses 19 through 21, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God has a different standard than the world and our own fleshly pride. Whatever circumstances we encounter in the workplace, we're called to trust God to maintain our Christian testimony before a watching world. As I said earlier, it doesn't mean that we got to continue to do what they're telling us to do if it's sin. We obey until we're told to sin. Or what is being done is wrong. This is where we draw the line. Listen to Paul while imprisoned. Paul said in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing. He's in prison saying this. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are to be lights in the world. Our testimony is to shine for Jesus Christ. But see, that's only going to happen if the bottom line in our life is to please God. Otherwise, we're coming out swinging. He also declared in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And as we do that, not only do we please him, but also he blesses us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then as you look ahead in verse 44, he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We're talking a totally different way of relating as Christians. We are to be different. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Again, may we never forget the point that Peter is driving home here. That God is pleased when, because of our trust in him, we endure when suffering unjustly. We continue to submit. We continue to endure. Peter then distinguishes between two kinds of suffering in verse 20. First, he asks a rhetorical question that shows the kind of suffering that does not please God. Look what he says. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The obvious answer is no credit at all. See, the word credit means God's approval. The fact that we're having his commendation. Those who endure with patience well-deserved discipline for doing wrong have no reason to congratulate themselves. They're simply receiving what they deserve. Peter goes on second to state the kind of suffering that does please God. Look what he says, but, in stark contrast to what I said before, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You probably heard of the cynical adage. And I heard this here a few weeks ago from a group of men who aren't even believers. They said, no good deed goes unpunished. You probably heard that. No good deed goes unpunished. You know, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world where often the wicked prosper. And those who do good, the righteous, suffer. That's the reality of living in this world. But that shouldn't matter. Really, not that we would want that, but that shouldn't matter if our number one desire, above everything else, is to please Christ. Because if that's number one, no one can stop me from doing what God wants me to do. Peter says, when we suffer for doing what is right and we patiently endure it, instead of retaliating in some way, giving them a piece of our mind, rebelling, Peter says, this finds favor with God. In other words, it pleases him. We are never to use our pain to justify our sin. Never. We must continue to submit and by God's grace show our genuine faith and our growing Christ-like character, which will be a powerful testimony and witness of the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us who see and notice what's going on. Let me ask you this morning as I close, is your number one desire to please the Lord? And how you respond to others in the workplace when you feel like you're being treated unjustly? Is that your number one desire, to please Christ? May we all view our trials on the job as opportunities for spiritual growth and for evangelism by our godly response. Because it's our godly response in our attitude and in our actions that pleases the Lord, who promises to bless us because of that.